Well, we're continuing in Exodus, and we'll look this morning at Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 18. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also, and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that again we have opportunity this morning to come together and to study the scriptures, to look into these things in the book of Exodus. We pray that as we do so, you bless us, that you would open our minds to the truth that we see here. Give us understanding. Give us encouragement. Help us to see more fully that we are greatly blessed of you, and that we, in light of those blessings, have a calling, each of us. We have responsibilities. And we pray that you would enable us to act upon them. And we say, enable us, Father, because we recognize that apart from your work within us, we can do nothing. We need your Spirit for our understanding. We need him for the motivation and the direction to act on your behalf as your representatives. And so we pray that you would use this time of study together to produce that within us. We thank you for this time. And we do, as Jack earlier prayed, remember those whose names are listed on the calendar of concern. Pray for the sick among us. Ask that you would give healing to them. Give encouragement to them, to their family members who assist them. We pray that you would give encouragement and blessing. Pray for those who have loved ones who are not Christians, that you would give them wisdom in presenting the truth, being a faithful witness for Christ, not only in their word, but in their deed as well. And so we pray that to that end you'd bless us as we look at the scriptures this morning. Encourage us and prepare us for the week ahead. And we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, who shed his blood to redeem a people from sin and has accomplished that work. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord makes that great declaration, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in that statement, he makes it very clear that it is he who will build the church. Building the church of Jesus Christ is Christ's work. But one of the great privileges of the Christian life is that all of us who belong to him, every Christian, has been allowed, has been appointed to share in that work of building the church. It's a privilege because the Lord doesn't need us to do his work. He proved that with the Apostle Paul. He could save all of us with a blinding light from heaven. He could instruct all of us privately. He could bring us to faith through a voice from the heavens, as he did with the apostle, but he does not do that. Instead, he appoints us to do that work. He appoints his people to call others out of the world and into the family of God. He appoints us to instruct one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. All of the gifts that he has distributed to the church have been distributed so that we would carry on that work of building the church. But with the great privilege, there comes also that great responsibility that's connected with those activities and those gifts that he has given to us. And someday we will have to give an account for what we've done, and with the account, rewards will be given. Now, as we think about that and consider what I've just said and consider our responsibilities, I think that we can't help but be impressed by the fact that that's a daunting position to be in, because we're speaking here of spiritual things. We're speaking of eternal matters that have been entrusted to us. And yet, as we consider that, we should remember that God never calls us to a duty. He never places us in positions of responsibility without also equipping us for the task that he has given to us. He gives us guidance in our ministry, our role as his servants. He gives direction. He gives support from others. We're each to support one another in all that we do for him. He supplies us with ability to do the things that he calls us to do. It's his work. It's his grace that brings us into that great position that includes us in this responsibility. And so because it is his work, he guarantees its success. It will not fail. And he's promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will be successful in the work. We as the church as a whole will be successful. And our passage this morning, I think, gives us something of a pattern for this. The Lord, as we have studied in the past weeks, has given directions for the construction of the tabernacle with its furnishings and the priestly garments. And now he appoints builders to make them. He appoints Bezalel in verse 2, who was of the tribe of Judah, and Oholiab in verse 6, who is of the tribe of Dan. Bezalel was evidently the foreman or the master workman. He's the one who has the most prominent position throughout this portion of the book of Exodus, at least in regard to the workman. And of him, the Lord says in verse 2, that he called him by name. Now that's a significant phrase that we find not only here but elsewhere in the Bible. For example, that same phrase is used in Isaiah 45:3. It's used of Cyrus the Persian, who was a pagan king, and yet the Lord says that he called him by his name to be his Mashiach, his Messiah, which means his appointed one. He was appointed for a special task, a particular responsibility, and his particular task was to be the means, the agent, by which God would free the Jews from the Babylonian captivity and return them to the land. He's called by name. Bezalel is called by name, and it's a way of saying that this man has been called to a particular task by the Lord. He's been appointed to that particular work. Here, Bezalel and his helper, Oholiab, were called by the Lord to the special work of implementing the instructions that the Lord has given for the building of the tabernacle, for the making of all that's associated with the worship of the Lord. Now, that called for craftsmanship. It called for artistry. And evidently, that's what Bezalel and Oholiab were. They were artisans. In chapter 38... in verse 23, Oholiab is described as an engraver and a skillful workman and a weaver. So this was his trade. And so they were to put their skills as artists, as craftsmen, to use for the Lord. He had given careful designs and plans for everything. We've seen the details of that in the weeks previous to this. All the detail that has gone in to the designs for these things, but they still had to be interpreted. And interpreted in a way that the result would correspond precisely with the Lord's instructions. Now, the importance of that is seen in verse 11, where he said to Moses that they were to make the tabernacle and all the things associated with it according to all that I have commanded you. And that's not the first time that the Lord has said this. He has made that very clear at the outset of the instructions that he gave to Moses, that these things were to be made according to all that I have commanded. So the Lord underlines that. He stresses that this must be done the way he wants it to be done. And for that, these men needed the mind of the Lord. To know exactly what the Lord wanted, they needed to have his Spirit. And that is what he gave them. Verse 3 states that he filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, as I'm sure you know, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It is a theological term designating that the one God subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this point to show that it is not inappropriate, it is not reading something into the text to identify the Spirit of God here with the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity is a doctrine that is clearly revealed in the New Testament. The term, as I said, is not found in the New Testament, but the substance of it is. For example, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord gives the Great Commission to his disciples, and in doing so, he says, Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Distinct persons that are listed there, equally connected with one another, of equal authority, equal power, equal glory. Now, the word Spirit in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both the Hebrew and the Greek, can mean something as impersonal as wind. In fact, the same word that's used here, ruach, Spirit, is used earlier when the Lord divides the Red Sea with a great wind. Same word. So that term, both in Hebrew and Greek, can refer to something as impersonal as wind, as an attitude, a disposition, as an influence or a power. We see, for example, in Romans 8 that the word pneuma, spirit, refers most often to the Holy Spirit, but sometimes to a human disposition, something inanimate. And as I say, it's used both ways in the Old and the New Testament, but it's also used of a person. And the Lord makes that clear in John 14 and John 16, where he delivers what we call the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse, in which he tells his disciples that he's going away, but though he is leaving them, he will not leave them as orphans, that in his place the Father would send another helper. In other words, someone like him, another helper. He's a helper, but another helper's coming, which would suggest in and of itself that that other helper is personal, like our Lord. He's called the Spirit of Truth and the Holy Spirit. And we read in John 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, the word Spirit there is neuter. And in Greek, all nouns have gender. They're all either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And this happens to be neuter. The form of the verb, or rather the form of the noun, indicates which it is. And the neuter gender of this word Spirit might suggest that it's something impersonal. Something like an influence, something like a power that the Lord would give to them. But Christ makes it very clear that this is something more than that, that this is personal, that this is a person, because as he goes on, he uses the masculine pronoun he. He says, he, not it, he will teach you all things. And of course, if one is to teach, they must be a person, they must have a mind, and so that is what he indicates here, that this one, this other helper that is coming, is not some influence, not some power. It is a person. A person who's the third person of the Trinity with personality. And there are many other places in which the New Testament teaches the same thing that we could develop. So from the New Testament, I think it's very clear that God is triune, that within one essence of the Godhead, there is a distinction of three persons. Now, the Old Testament doesn't develop it to the same extent as the New Testament, but it does indicate it, and I think very clearly. For example, in Isaiah 48, the Lord is speaking, and in verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last." Now, that's very clear that the Lord is speaking. This is God who's speaking, who says, "I am the first and I am the last." But then as he continues speaking in verse 16, we see a difference in persons. Same one is speaking. When in verse 16 we read, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So notice, there's first of all the Lord God. That's not the one who's speaking. That's one separate from the one who's speaking. That's a reference to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And he, the speaker says, has sent me. And the one who's speaking is the first and the last, the second person of the Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not only sent him, but he sent the Spirit. His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Later in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, Isaiah speaks of Israel rebelling against God, and he says that they grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, one can't grieve an influence. One can't grieve a power, something that's inanimate. One can only grieve a person. And so we have suggested there the third person of the Trinity. And again, this is something that's not developed fully in the Old Testament. And I suppose that's where the problem rests to some extent. It's in the progress of revelation that these things become clearly developed in the New Testament. But they are indicated sufficiently in the Old Testament. The personality and the work of the Holy Spirit are seen in a variety of places. Perhaps there's no place better, though, than the second verse of the Bible that indicates his person and his work. Because there we read, the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was active in the creation, and He's clearly distinguished from God who brings things into being. He is pictured there as brooding over the lifeless mass of matter, something like a bird on its nest, as one writer has put it, transmitting to this lifeless mass of the creation the seeds of life, so that the creation would respond to the commands that the Lord gives when He says, "Let there be light," and then He calls out life from the order that He brings to this this creation, which is formless and void. Well, there it is, the Spirit of God. And here too, in our passage in Exodus 31, it's the Spirit of God. Same word, same title, same name, same person. And He's doing essentially the same thing here that He did in the creation. He's enabling men to do God's will by giving them ability to respond to God, respond to His leading in building the sanctuary and the articles of worship with order and with beauty. That's characteristic of the Spirit's work. We see that in the creation. Job states in regard to His work in the creation that He garnished or made beautiful the heavens. And to that end of making the sanctuary that the Lord God would inhabit, His tabernacle on earth, beautiful, verse 3 states that He gave Bezalel wisdom, understanding, knowledge, craftsmanship. He's the source of these gifts. And wisdom is a gift. And yet to say that does not preclude what we would call natural gifts, acquired skill. God evidently chose men, as we noted earlier, who were artists to do the work of artists. Men who had learned their craft from the Egyptians, we would assume. The Egyptians were very skilled artisans with gold and silver. Now, He could have given this craftsmanship to Moses or Aaron or Joshua, but He didn't do that. He distributes this privilege to serve Him throughout the congregation of Israel. And here He chose artists, and He enabled them to employ their skills in a way that honored Him. That's really the way the Lord works for the most part. We see it, for example, with the life of the Apostle Paul. Saul, prior to becoming the apostle, was a great rabbinic student, studied under Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. And Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that he was advancing beyond his contemporaries. He was a man who was steeped in the traditions of Judaism, steeped in a knowledge of the Bible before he ever came to faith. In addition to that, he was a Roman citizen, which gave him great advantages when he went on his missionary journeys. All of these things were providential preparations for his later ministry. And with each of us, I think we can say the same is true, that the experiences of our lives prior to coming to faith, that the natural gifts and abilities that we have, many things have gone into preparing us, shaping us for the particular service that God has called us to. And each of us have a service to perform for Him. We're not simply called to the faith to go to heaven and until then come and sit in church. We have gifts that have been given to us, a calling that has been given to us, and we're to exercise that. And God's given us natural abilities on the one hand, many experiences, a number of things that have been woven into our life to prepare us for that, but most importantly, He has given to each of us spiritual gifts that direct us in our ministry. And more important to that, He has given each of us His Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Each of us have that. Each of us are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance." Every Christian has been sealed with the Spirit of God and is being led by the Spirit of God, as Paul also says in Romans 8, 14. The Christian life, then, is not a natural life, not one that proceeds on our own natural wisdom, our own natural abilities, our own learned skills, as important as those are. But fundamentally, it's a supernatural life in which we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're guided by the Holy Spirit, we are well equipped for everything in this life that we are to do and every challenge that we might meet. So what you are now in Christ is completely different from what you were prior to coming to faith, when you were a natural man, a natural woman. Now you have a supernatural life, a life that's been completely changed, one that is empowered by, indwelt by, the infinite, eternal, living God. And it is Him and in Him that you do your work of service. And that guarantees the success of it, ultimately. Now, that was not true of every Israelite. In John 14, verse 17, the Lord told His disciples, when He's making these promises about the giving of the Helper who would come, that presently, while He was speaking to them, the Spirit was abiding with them. He was abiding among them, but in the future, He would be in them. So the experience of Bezalel foreshadowed that. The gifts are similar to those that have been given to the church. The gifts were not given to Bezalel, nor are they given to us for personal use. They're given for the service of God and the service of His people. But they were not widespread in Israel as they are in the church. All of us have gifts. All of us have abilities distributed and given to us by the Lord. And those gifts in the Old Testament, which Bezalel and Oholiab had and the others that worked with them, were not as spiritually great as those that have been given to us. Their accomplishments would not be as great as those that we will make. And so, in their similarity and in their inadequacy, what we see here in Bezalel and the helpers look forward to a better hope. And it's in the reality of that hope, with the gift of the Spirit and the giving of the gifts, that you and I stand. And one of the things I want to underline here and impress is that we stand in great privilege. We can look at this passage in Exodus 31 and we can be impressed by the fact that this man was filled with the Spirit, that he had these gifts, and all of those associated with him were blessed in this way. But their blessing doesn't compare to the blessing of the least of the saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have great blessing, great privilege, and we are to act upon that. Something to notice about this word wisdom that is so crucial here and what God has given to Bezalel is it has the sense, basically, of skill. It's the same word in Hebrew that's used in the Proverbs. The whole Proverbs are about wisdom and how to obtain it and how to live a wise life. And a good illustration of wisdom in conducting one's life is found here, because what wisdom is essentially in Exodus 31 is the skill of an artist to put things together, to construct this building and all of its vessels and all of the garments in the right way, to make them in a way that corresponds with God's will. So it speaks of artistic skill very simply, and that illustrates what wisdom in life really is. It's skill, skill in living. Ultimately, that comes from the Lord, as we see here with Bezalel. That's what James tells us in James 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask of the Lord, and He'll give it. It's acquired through study. It's acquired through application of biblical principles. It's acquired as we live out our lives. But fundamentally, we obtain it as a gift from the Lord. And so we should seek that. We should pray for it continually. It is skill in living. That's what wisdom is. And by it, God makes us, to carry over the analogy from our passage, artists in life, producing in us deeds and character that are beautiful and that produce beautiful things for other people. So there are great blessings that we have from the Spirit of God, and they're gifts from Him, and we should seek to implement all that He has given to us, use the gifts and the abilities that are ours in His service. Now in verses 12 through 17, the Lord repeats instruction that He had given earlier, instruction on the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment. It might, at first at least, seem a bit odd that the Lord ends His instruction on the tabernacle by impressing on Israel the importance of the Sabbath. It doesn't seem to fit the context. Now, the reason for this may be that He wants to underline the importance of this observance. And so He concludes all of this by again repeating it. And yet I think there's something else that may point to the reason for the repetition of this. Because with the uniqueness of the work of these artists that the Lord has just described, the building of the tabernacle, being filled with the Spirit, as a result of that, misconceptions on their part might arise. Because in contrast to the more common forms of work, such as manual labor, shepherding sheep, the various things that they would do, which would be much more mundane than working on the tabernacle, these artists might get the false impression that since they were called of God to a special task, since they were called of God to build the tabernacle and filled with the Holy Spirit to do that, that their task was urgent and of such a kind that they could go forward with it, even breaking the Sabbath in doing that. And so to preclude that misunderstanding, the Lord repeats the command to the Sabbath, concerning the Sabbath, to underscore the fact that Bezalel, Oholiab, their servants, could not break that commandment. As important as their work was, it had to cease on the seventh day. And those who didn't, who violated the Sabbath, verse 14 states, were to be put to death. The reason the observance of the Sabbath was so important was that, as verse 13 states, it was a sign between the Lord and Israel. Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. And that's one reason that we, as Christians in the Church of Christ under the new covenant, are no longer under this Sabbath law, this fourth commandment. We're under a new covenant. And when the old covenant came to an end, its sign ceased to be binding. Now, in regard to that, someone might object, but verse 17 states, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." And so it must be eternally binding. It's forever, as he says. And, of course, there are many in the Church of Christ, good men, who argue that very point, that there is an everlasting nature to the Sabbath law, and we are to observe it. We don't observe it on Saturday, we observe it on Sunday. But in answer to that point, the word translated forever is found throughout the Mosaic legislation. It applies to many different aspects of the laws that the Lord has laid down. For example, in chapter 28, verse 43, the law regarding priestly garments is stated to be a statute forever. Now, no one would argue today that we are under this priestly code and that we have a Levitical priesthood. All recognize that that's come to an end and the garments and all have come to an end, and yet it's said to be forever there. Well, there are many things we could go through in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, where this same word is used a perpetual law, perpetual statutes, eternal law, this kind of thing, a statute forever, is applied to institutions that we know no longer are binding. I think the point of this statement, that it is a statute forever, is that this and other things are permanent statutes and institutions in that man cannot change them. But they are subject to change from God according to His sovereign purposes in the accomplishment of redemption. And so when they fulfill their purpose, they come to an end. Some things that are described in that way never do come to an end. They are truly eternal. But some of these things that are perpetual only as long as the Lord is working out His purpose in regard to them, and when that purpose has been accomplished, then they cease to be binding. All of these things, and the Sabbath included, the priestly garments, the things that we have mentioned, but particularly here the Sabbath, are types and shadows which cease to be binding when the reality comes. But until then, Israel was bound to keep the Sabbath as they were the whole Mosaic law, and its termination with the coming of the new covenant does not mean that we can't learn from it, because we can. The Sabbath of the old covenant illustrates principles and the hope that we have, which are still valid. For Israel, the Sabbath was a memorial of the great things that God had done for His people in the creation, as verse 17 suggests, and in redemption. And I think primarily in redemption. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15 states that on the Sabbath, the people of Israel were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, and that God had brought them out of that slavery by a mighty hand. And so once a week, when they were liberated from the toil of labor, they were to remember that they had been liberated from the bondage of slavery. Continually bring that to mind every Saturday, every Sabbath. And by observing it, Israel expressed its loyalty to God. Elsewhere, the Sabbath is called a Sabbath of the Lord. And here in verse 13, the Lord calls it My Sabbaths. The other 6 days were Israel's, but the Sabbath was the possession of the Lord. And so by observing it, Israel honored the Lord. Israel showed its gratitude to Him for what He had done for them. And in observing it, Israel showed its complete trust in the Lord. And by laying down their work once a week, they acknowledged their complete dependence upon Him. And you remember how in the book of Numbers, the Lord would provide extra manna for them on the Sabbath. They did no work for it. He provided for them. By observing the Sabbath, they showed they trusted Him to provide for them, to care for them in every aspect of life. Now, all of that is to be expressed in us. We're not under the Sabbath law, but all of that that's reflected in the observance of the Sabbath by Israel is also in principle to be reflected in us. He has a rightful claim on our time, on our lives. All of our time and labors are to be laid down, as it were, for Him, not to be done for us. Every day is to be done for the Lord in His service. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Because under the new covenant, every day belongs to Him, and we belong to Him, and all that we do is to be done for Him, for His glory, and in complete trust in Him at every moment. And also, as we reflect on the Sabbath law and consider its place in Israel's history, we're to remember what it pointed to as a type: the redemption that is ours in Christ. It's fulfilled in Him. But as we study it and as we think about it, we're reminded of what has been fulfilled in Christ. The redemption that is ours in Him, that He is our Passover lamb. He redeemed us from the endless toil of slavery and sin. and that in Him we've obtained spiritual rest. And ultimately, we've obtained physical rest with the resurrection to come. That's what the Sabbath pointed to as a type, and it still speaks to that out of the pages of the Old Testament. As the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is before us that rest of entering into heavenly rest. There is still the rest to come of the world to come, and we are to look toward that, and we are to pursue that, to live our lives for that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to do, and that applies to us as well. The Sabbath rest ultimately looks to eternal life, and we're to remember that on Sunday, but on the other 6 days of the week as well. So the Lord's artists couldn't ignore the Sabbath because they were doing a special work of the Lord, an important work of the Lord. It was the Lord's Sabbath. It was a sign between Him. It was a law. And perhaps that's where we're to draw the main lesson from this repeated command to Israel to obey the Sabbath. Just as God's artists couldn't work in violation of the fourth commandment, so Christians can never operate outside the revealed will of God. We can never justify adopting a bad end, or rather a bad means to accomplish a good end. The end never justifies the means. We are to walk within the boundaries of the principles of conduct that have been laid down for us in the Scriptures. Our service to the Lord is to be governed by His Word. The success of a person's life as a Christian is not measured by the Lord, by all of our successes, that is, our outward accomplishments. It's measured by Him, by our obedience. And whatever you and I produce in terms of souls saved or lessons taught or whatever the list of things we can give that would seem to our minds to be a measure of accomplishment, they mean nothing to the Lord in comparison to your heart of obedience and your love for Him. That's where He measures success. And so those who serve Him best by keeping His Word, by obeying the Scriptures. And here, God's workmen could not violate the Sabbath. They could not violate His revealed will. With that, the Lord's instruction to Moses was finished. Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. He went up there back in chapter 24. And so with verse 18, the Lord states, or we read that the Lord gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. It was a reminder that the Lord's character, His holiness, is permanent. It's changeless. Like those words engraved in stone were to be changeless. But as it would soon be discovered, what was written on tablets of stone was not written upon the hearts of the Israelites. The law of Moses could never do that. The law of Moses was not designed to make us holy. It can't produce that. It can show us that we are to be holy. It can command us to be holy, but it can't change us. It can't produce that holiness. That would come with a better covenant, with the new covenant that would be ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, who through His death purchased for all who believe in Him new hearts, new lives, and forgiveness of sin, and an inheritance that cannot fade away. Our destiny is certain in Christ, and in the meantime, we have service to perform for Him. And having purchased new life for us, He's purchased the Holy Spirit for us, who enables us and who guides us and directs us. So to come back to our original point, we have been equipped for every service that God has given to us, and so we're to act in it and be obedient to Him. The question remains, do you know Him as your Savior? Have you believed in Him? And if not, then you can do that by simply recognizing that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Turn to Him through faith. Believe in Him as the one who died in the place of sinners, who has taken sin away as far as the east is from the west. And by believing in Him, simply trusting in Him as Savior, you enter into that newness of life and all of the blessings that we have discussed this morning. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the things that we have seen. We look at the artists of the tabernacle, those who performed a great service for You, and we see that while they had abilities that were natural, that were learned or acquired skills, it was the Spirit of God who was in them that gave them the wisdom, that gave them the true craftsmanship to do what You would have them to do. And we know from that 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 is a picture of what You have done for us, that we have within us as Your people the Spirit of God, that You dwell within us. We have Your mind. We have abilities that are supernatural. We have a life that is uncommon, and we thank You for that and pray that we would live lives that are in obedient service to You, lives that bring honor to the name of Christ, and that further the work of the gospel. We pray these things in His name. Amen.